sitting in a section that was harmonizing. That was nice. It sounded good, especially that last song. Thank you, Barb and Evan. Open up with me to 1 Thessalonians. I promised you last week we'd be done with the first chapter. Well, I lied. I actually didn't. I didn't lie. I just, I'm mistaken. Actually, we're going to try to finish it next week. We're going to get to verse 9 today, not even all of 9. I hope you're not in a hurry to get through 1 Thessalonians. Anybody in a hurry? Okay. You're not going anyplace, right? So, just a little bit of review here. Remember, Paul is in the city of Corinth, and he had been in Thessalonica, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 months earlier, and he was concerned about that young church that all rarely spent only, am I on mic-wise? Yeah. He'd only spent, less than a month there. The text tells us 3 Sabbaths, and then they were forced out of town like so much of what Paul went through. His MO was preach the gospel and get kicked out of town. And that's usually what happened. And he's concerned. He'd already been in Athens and Berea. And now he's in Corinth because he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, wondering what's going on. And then Timothy gets back to Paul in Corinth and says, they're fine. God continues to work in their midst. Their salvation is genuine. It's real. And so Paul pens this letter. Not only Paul, but Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And the whole first chapter is just an anthem of praise and gratefulness to God for their lives and their witness. In the first couple of verses, we see that Paul thanks God for their Christ-like character. They have exhibited a genuine faith, a faith that was living, a faith that was working. And he thanks the Lord, God, for their love that was enduring and working. It was a love that made a difference in their little community, and their hope had maintained them strong. It was a steadfast hope. And so they were exhibiting real Christ-like characteristics in that young church. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5, thanking God for God's sovereign call of their lives. And how does God call? He calls his people through some means. His word, but his word has to be preached. And so he thanks the Lord for their God's call of their lives. And then verses 6 to 10, he thanks the Lord for the Holy Spirit's supernatural empowering to change. And so he thanks God for the Holy Spirit's supernatural change in their lives. And so verse 9, we're in that third aspect of Paul thanking God for what the Holy Spirit is producing in their lives. So we're going to read verses 8, 9, and 10 today. We're going to sort of unpack verse 9, but just to give us a little bit of context, we're going to go back to verse 8. So if you're in 1 Thessalonians, let's go to verse 8. As you know, we read from the ESV version. If you do not have a Bible, I would encourage you, when you come, always pick up one of the few the Bibles in the very back of the church, and you can follow along with us in that Bible. This is God's Word. He says this, Paul. He says, "For not only has the Word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And then in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And because it is your word, we need your Holy Spirit, not only to enable us to understand it, but empower us to apply it. And just like you empowered that church many, many years ago to apply the word of God to their lives, we pray, Lord, your same Holy Spirit that lives within us today will make a difference in our lives, Lord. Our relationship with you through Jesus Christ won't be just a Sunday thing, but it will make a difference in how we live. And we thank you for this example of this church, Thessalonica. May we learn from her how to be a church that impacts the world for the glory of God. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin to unpack it, let's look at verse 8. It says, it says, "For they themselves report." This is no second-hand report. This isn't, you know, you talk to somebody, "Well, I heard from so-and-so," that type of thing. This is their first-hand report. Who's they in the text there in verse 9? Who's they? Is it Paul, Timothy, and Silas? Actually, nice, but it's not. If you look closely, it's not Paul, Timothy, and Silas. It's the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and all around the world. It's those people. Those who have been affected by the example of the church in Thessalonica. These believers, not the Thessalonian believers, but these believers who live in Macedonia, that's probably Berea, Philippi, and other area, little cities around the area, and Achaia, that would have been Corinth, and that would have been Athens, and around the world, that might be other cities. But they have actually heard the word reverberated as spoken by these Thessalonian believers. And they have also seen the faith in God that these Thessalonian believers have demonstrated. And as Paul and Timothy and Silas began to preach the gospel in the various cities of Macedonia, Achaia, and around the world, and they began to introduce themselves to these band of believers who have formed, the people stopped them. They say, "Don't say anything else. We know who you are. You don't have to say anything else. We know who you are." "Well, how do you know who we are?" "Because I met this band of believers on my trip to Thessalonica that have spoken about you. They told us all about you, Paul, Timothy, and Silas. I know who you are." Has this ever happened to you? Well, you're traveling, you've been someplace, and you're speaking to somebody, and you find that you have somebody in common. And they say, "Oh, you're that guy. I know who you are. They talk all about you all the time." And then we think, "Uh-oh, yeah. What did they say?" You know, it could be scary, but in this case, it's not scary at all. In Paul's case, because these folks, these Thessalonian churches, left their mark in a positive way, and that's why Paul is thanking the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking God for the mark that these Thessalonians have left on the believers in that surrounding area. They are thankful because their knowledge or their experience with the Thessalonian believers had made Paul, Timothy, and Silas' ministry a lot more effective. They said at the end of verse 8, "We don't have to say anything. We already been introduced by the Thessalonian believers when we go see all these believers all around the world. The word of God has reverberated. Their faith has had an impact. They have marked believers all around the area." It seems like every city that Paul was going into, there was a witness there because of these Thessalonian believers. So what exactly, verse 9, "For they themselves report concerning us," what exactly did these band of believers around the world, cities where Paul and Timothy and Silas were going, what were they saying to Paul, Timothy, and Silas? What was reported to them by the Thessalonian believers? Are you with me so far? Do you understand where we're going here? So what are they saying about the Thessalonian believers to Paul, Timothy, and Silas? What has the Thessalonian believers said to them? Well, there's four things in verses 9 and 10. We're not going to get through all four of them. We're only going to get through two today. Okay? Four things that they have been repeating to Paul, Timothy, and Silas. Even though Paul, Timothy, and Silas don't know them, they know Paul, Timothy, and Silas because of the testimony of the Thessalonian churches. So what are the four things? Well, that's one of the things, but before we get there, Brenda, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception." Some of your interests might say welcome or entry. That's more the idea of entrance. They report to us the kind of entrance that Paul, Timothy, and Silas had into the city of Thessalonica. Now, this is a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Because Paul, Timothy, and Silas were speakers. They were preachers of God's word. Well, orators, teachers in that area, they were the rock stars. In that culture, in Greek, Roman culture, the orators, they were the rock stars. They were the politicians of the day, you know. You go into a rock star goes into a city, he goes with a lot of what? Fanfare, right? You got posters going up, you have people making lots of noise, you rent an assembly hall. And the orators of that time, when they went into a city, they went with a lot of hoopla and a lot of fanfare. They were asking for 5-star accommodations. You know, make sure I stay in the biggest and the best bed and breakfast spot in Thessalonica. You know, I want the biggest assembly hall because I'm going to be there. I want posters all over the place. I want all my expenses paid. Make sure I get a good chariot. Whatever they use for a means of conference. You know, I want the best food. I want to stay at the best restaurant. I want the biggest food. And they were known by their fancy words. They were good speakers. They kept people's attention. But usually they had ulterior motives. And false motives. They were trying to build a following. They were trying to bring people to themselves. They wanted what? And God basically said it this morning in his prayer. They had made, you know what this means? Money. Is this a thing in the States too? I know in Brazil it is. It is, right? Okay. They wanted money. Well, when Paul went into Thessalonica, he went in differently. And the Thessalonians are reporting to the other believers, Paul isn't like the other orators. Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they're completely different. There's no pomp. There's no asking for anything in return. No assembly halls requested. So when Paul, Timothy, and Silas come into the Thessalonians, there is none of the normal fanfare that would have accompanied any traveling speaker of that time. Paul, Timothy, and Silas came in differently. Their entrance into the city was completely different. They came in humbly. Paul said in other cities, he says, the power that we bring to you is not in ourselves, it's in the message of the gospel. It's in the cross. And wouldn't they expect any differently from a man or a group of men whose allegiance is to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You think of their master, think of their Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he come from when he came to earth? He came from where? Philippians tells us. He came from what? Heaven. Glory. He was the King of Kings. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And how did he come into this earth? Did he come with a lot of fanfare? Was he born in the nicest palace? No. He was born in a what? In a manger, in a stable. And when the angels made a big deal about his birth, who did they come to? Did they come to kings and noblemen and politicians, the important people? Who was the message first given to? Shepherds. And so their model, the Lord Jesus Christ, is their model for coming into a city. Jesus didn't come to the earth with a big lot of fanfare. So why are we, as his messengers, going into Thessalonica with a lot of fanfare? If you just go down a few verses, and you realize that in the original, there are no chapter divisions, right? And so just a few lines down, this is what Paul says about his welcome or his entry into that city. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says this, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming or our interest to you was not in vain. Look at verse 3. What does he say? For our appeal does not spring from error, or impurity, or any attempt to deceive, completely unlike the orators of the day. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, for we never came to you with words of flattery. The orators were known for that. As you know, without pretext or greed, God is our witness. They weren't there about money. They didn't ask for a security team. And they could have used one, based upon all the persecution they got. Verse 6, Paul, Timothy, and Silas say this to that church in Thessalonica. reviewing their entrance into that city. He says, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as the apostles of Christ. He says, I could have done all that. I could have been one of those fancy orators, but I didn't. And so that made a mark, that made an imprint in that Thessalonian church. And when Thessalonian believers met other believers, they said, you know what Paul, Timothy, and the disciples? They're different. They're men of integrity. They have been impressed. They have been marked by Paul, Timothy, and Silas's humility. They're not impressed by their style or their status or their words. They were impressed by their lives and the gospel messages. And we can make applications for this today. Because there are preachers in our day. And I've heard of a few, I've had experience with a few as myself, down in Brazil even, who make stipulations to preach. You have to guarantee them a certain number of people before they accept coming to your area. They make stipulations as far as where they're going to stay, or how much they're going to receive, or how many people they can bring with them, and where they're going to eat. There are tendencies within the religious community, men who use the gospel for personal gain. And as your pastor, I want you to help me be accountable in this area. If you see that I'm preaching or ministering for my pocketbook, you call me out on that. If you see any attitude of pride or greed or avarice, I think that's the word. I don't know, that just came to me. That's pretty fancy, huh? Or if you hear me talking fancy, you say, Ken, quit being so sophisticated. Keep me accountable. Let me tell you something else. Pastor Ken won't always be here. Some of you will out-survive me here. And one day you'll call a new pastor. Are you going to call a man who's full of himself, his only concern is how much am I going to get paid? What's my expense account going to be? Are you? Is that kind of man you want to lead you 10, 15, 20 years from now? No. And so remember this. Paul, Timothy, and Silas set an impact. Their impact in that Thessalonian church was for their humility, not their pride, not their talents, not their gifts. And as the Thessalonian church met other believers, they made a big deal about this because this was countercultural. It was completely different. No wonder their mouths were spinning. Me and Paul, Timothy, and Silas, they're different than anybody else you'll know. So not only are they reporting what kind of welcome they had, but they're also reporting something else in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. We're going to stop right there. This is the second thing. How you turned to God from idols. They are also... These Thessalonian believers have also shared with these believers around the world that are now meeting Paul, Timothy, and Silas. They are sharing their story of conversion. And Paul, Timothy, and Silas are so grateful to God that the Thessalonians are sharing how God changed their lives. He says here in verse 9, he says, and how you turn to God. I just want to emphasize that little word, how. Now, this is another big deal, okay? Because how they turn from God. I don't know if you know this. I don't think I said this in our introductory comments about the city of Thessalonica. But Thessalonica was very, very close, only about 50 miles away from a very, very famous mountain in Greece. Does anybody know what mountain that was? Mount? Starts with an O, Mount Olympus, only 50 miles away. So Thessalonica was a very religious city. Mount Olympus was the residence of the 12 Greek gods. And although Greece was no longer ruler of the known world at that time, it was Rome, Greek philosophy and Greek culture had penetrated or permeated that society. And so there was a lot of gods, not only Greek gods, but there were gods from Egypt and gods from all over the world in Thessalonica, sort of like Athens, the city that Paul went into later. Remember he went into Athens and he saw all the idols? Well, Thessalonica, same thing. Very, very close to Mount Olympus, these Greek gods. Rome had replaced Greece, was now the most powerful, and so Rome adapted or bowed a lot of these Greek gods and replaced them with their own names. Just for example, the Greek god of love was Eros. The Roman god of love, Cupid. Okay? So Rome sort of kept the gods, but just gave them different names, maybe with some different characteristics. The Greek goddess of love, her name was Aphrodite. And what was the Roman goddess of love? Venus. And so these things that we have heard over and over again in our culture, these were the gods that were very common to the city of Thessalonica. Zeus. He was the Greek super god. He was the ruler of all gods. What was the Roman god that took the place of Zeus? Jupiter. Remember? And so things that we're very familiar with, and we, you know, they're folklore, and we see movies about them and all those types of things. These were the gods that these Thessalonians had in their city. Very, very close. They could probably go visit Mount Olympus. There was a messenger god. His name was Hermes. Mercury, you've heard of those names, remember? Artemis and Diana. They had many, many gods. And in their culture, in their society, when a new god was presented, you know what they would do? Oh, good. One more god. Come on in, Paul. There's one more god. You know, we'll set up a little statue, a little idol of your god here, and we'll just add him to our plurality of gods already. Just come on right in. He's just like our God, just a little bit like our God. So, no problem. We'll accept your God, right? We'll have Jesus, and we'll have our God too. Come right in. This was the normal how. Remember? How? This is the normal how. One more God? Welcome. We like gods. In fact, we worship a lot of gods, and we just want to cover our bases. Just in case your God can do something our God can do, we'll add him right back in. We'll just add one more idol in our home, one more place of business that sells Hebrew gods or your God, one more temple, one more statue. Your God is just like all the others. This has always been the case with anybody who doesn't serve and worship the true God. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 5. You don't have to go there now. But Israel, it was a time of judges where everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. And they were just wicked, wicked people. And God would discipline them. He'd raise up a judge that would deliver them. Well, one time, the Philippines had conquered the Philippines. Philippines? No, Philistines. Philistines. We have a visitor out. She's from the Philippines, and I was thinking, Philistines conquered, and they captured the Jewish Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. And they said, okay, we've got the Ark of God. You know, we'll just put it in our house of God next to our God. That God happened to be Dagon. I think that's how you say it. Dagon. And they say, okay, one more God. You sit right next to our God, just in case. Of course, our God is superior because we captured your God, the Ark, and so you sit here. Wake up the next morning. Do you remember this story? And what happened to the statue of Dagon that night? It fell over. And it was, the text tells us, it was laying face down in front of the altar of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Face down in front of it. They should have gotten the clue. You know, maybe our God isn't the true God? Maybe this is the true God? Or, and they say, well, pick him up. Isn't that weird that you have to pick up your God? Why doesn't he pick himself up? But he has to pick up. So they pick him up, and they put him back in the place. And next morning, they wake up. They go to their temple of God, and what do they find? Once again, the altar has fallen flat on its face, but missing what? Its head. Its head had come off, and its two hands, and the hands are placed someplace else. And they're thinking, uh-oh, we're in trouble. And read the whole 1 Samuel chapter 5, and then all kinds of things happen to those people. But that's sort of the idea that the Thessalonian church would get when they presented a new God. Okay, great. But that's not what happens. The how is different in Vincent. The how is in response to the message of Paul, Timothy, and Silas. This message, this God, is different. This God is totally different. It's not your God plus my God. It's Christ plus absolutely nothing. That's the how. This is what they're trumpeting. This is completely different to the culture of their time where they just added on God. And Paul says, no. When you have Christ, when you have the God of the Scriptures, He's the only God. And the Thessalonians rightly perceived, the Christian Thessalonians rightly perceived that the message of the gospel was an attack, was a direct assault, was an attack on their way of thinking about God, lowercase g. They turn from their gods to idols, or they turn, the order is, they turn to God from idols. Their response to the gospel message was to turn. That's what the word means. Turn around. It's the Greek word epistrepo. It can mean physically turning around, as in the case of Jesus one time when he was with the disciples. He said he turned to talk to them. But this idea here is one of repentance. There's another Greek word in the New Testament for repentance or turning. It's the word metanoeo. You might have heard that at one time. But that's the one to change one's mind. Acts 3.19 is a verse. Let me read it to you. Acts 3.19. Repent, therefore, that's the word metanoeo, repent, and turn your back that your sins may be blotted out. In 1 Thessalonians, the direction one turns is towards God. You change your ways. The Thessalonians had changed their ways toward God, their ways of thinking about God. And they turned to God first. And there's a little Greek article, it's not in our text, but it's a singular article, meaning that it's one God. Paul is doing away in the gospel presentation of this plurality of God. There is only one God. It's a singular God. Triune in character, but one God. The work of God, the Word of God, had begun in their mind, and it affected the way they lived. These folks were converted. They were changed. They turned away from their gods and turned to God and turned to the one true God. Our God, Paul's God, Timothy's God, Silas's God, demands exclusivity, total allegiance, undivided worship. And to the people of Thessalonians, this was radical. You mean I can't worship many gods? No. You only worship one God. And no wonder why this became the focal point of their conversation when they spoke to believers in other parts of the world. This is completely countercultural. Everybody was saying, you can just add. And Paul says, no, when you accept Christ, you take away everything that isn't Christ. You must turn to God. And when you turn your back, when you turn to God, let's suppose God's back here and you are my idols. Sorry, okay? You're not really. But if I turn to God, naturally I'm what? I'm turning my back on everything I once believed. This was a total commitment to God and a total abandonment to their idols and the gods they represented. This is a big deal. because God was such a big part of their lives. Socially, economically, politically, friendships, this was all a part of who they were. The gods benefited them. It created networking. It created opportunities for financial advancement, success. This is what they had in common. This is what tied them together as a community. They were all part of the God Club. It bought them influence with favor and favor with Rome and with each other. Idols were part of their culture. It provided them a real security. It provided them, in their minds, protection and identity. It provided them acceptance and power and pleasure and success. Of course, when they looked at the idols, they didn't see it as a bad thing, did they? This is just the way we do things. They are gods. We worship them and they give us what we want. They voluntarily submitted themselves to this pantheon of gods and these idols. And Paul says, you turn to God. But coming to God, and in their coming to God, they responded to the exclusivity of the gospel message that Jesus Christ alone can save. Their conversion was a break from all that. No wonder why this young little church, when they made such a radical departure from everything that they had grown up with, no wonder why they're persecuted. You're going against the status quo of the city. Come on, just add one more guy. No. Christ says, I abandon all else for him. I'm not going to. I'm going to serve Christ. I'm going to worship him alone. Come on, get over it. No, I'm not going to. Well, then you are going to be persecuted. You're messing or turning over the apple cart. We know of that happening nowadays, don't we? You go to some Islam countries, Muslim countries, people who believe in Jesus Christ, what happens to them by their family and their friends in the cities they live in? Some of them are killed. Some of them are killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They count the cost. They repent of their old ways, but they are persecuted for it. Not only Islam, but other countries as well. Jews. God's holy people, when they turn to Christ, they're persecuted by their families. They're abandoned. They're ostracized by their family. And no wonder why this little church is suffering persecution. But no wonder why they're also telling everybody about the change that God has made in their lives. And this message that they're telling is getting back to Paul, because he's meeting people who have met this church, people from the church of Thessalonica. And they're saying, these Thessalonians, they're the real thing. They turned to God from idols. Their conversion was radical. It was real. It not only affected the way they think, it's affecting the way they act as well. We see from this little text here, this little phrase here, that most of the church in Thessalonica was not Jewish. Most of it was Greek. Most of it was Roman. Because the Jew would never sin. A God-fearing Jew would never worship an idol. He has all kinds of words in the Bible about that. Second commandment, thou shalt not make any other idol before me. Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And so most of the people in that church are Gentile churches, and they're sharing their faith. Jeremiah 10:10 says this, But the Lord is the true God in the context of idolatry. This is what Jeremiah is saying to his people. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. And at his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his designation. Endure his indignation, his wrath. Now, it would be very easy for us just to close our Bibles and say, well, that's sort of neat. You know, we don't have idols here. I go around the city and I don't see any statues or graven images. I mean, we lived in Brazil for many years. And we saw lots of idols down in Brazil. But we don't see, anybody seen an idol recently? Have anybody gone to a house and some of your friends or neighbors have idols in their houses? And so we think, well, this isn't very applicable to me. Let me read to you the dictionary definition of an idol. An idol is an image or a representation of a god used as an object of worship. Represents something. It doesn't have to be a little statue. It doesn't have to be out of concrete or metal or wood. An idol is a representation of a belief system. An idol represents an idol, an idea. And that idea is worship. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. Can you find it? 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Okay. Let's start with verse 18. Earlier in the chapter, he had told them to flee from idols. He's talking to Jewish believers here. He says, consider, verse 18 of chapter 10, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? He's talking about meat offered to idols. 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? He's saying the idol in itself, that piece of wood, that concrete, that metal, that's nothing. That's just a piece of wood. No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to what? Demons. And not to God. I do not want you to be a participant with demons. And so behind every idol is a philosophy, and that philosophy is dominated by whom? Satan and his demons. In the Bible, there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness, which belongs to whom? Satan. And there's the kingdom of light, which belongs to whom? God. You only worship God. Basically, when you come down to worship, you only embrace one or two things. No matter what shape it takes, no matter what form it takes, you're either worshiping God or you're worshiping what? Satan. Well, you don't have an idol there that's satanic and in a little weird shaped thing, but that's the philosophy you have adopted. You are saying something outside of God deserves my attention and my worship. And it's the doctrine of Satan is always the doctrine of lies. The Bible says Satan is the what? Father of lies. What does he want to do? He's seeking to destroy, to devour. He wants you to go the route of idols. He wants you to go that way. We cannot believe the lie. Remember the text that Evan read this morning? How dumb can it be? You cut down a piece of wood. You work. You're hungry. You're thirsty. And you use half of it for what? For your food, for heat, and all that kind of, and the other half you use for your what? Your idol. You're making your idol. How dumb can you be? But this is how that text ends. They know not, nor do they discern, for it has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned on the fire. Half of it I baked on coals, bread on coals. I even roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself to say, is there not a lie in my right hand? As he's making the idol, he can't bring himself to say, this is a lie. This is Satan, or his belief systems. So an idol is anything that represents a system that is contrary to God. Now we see it clearly in objects. Back then it was the idols to Artemis and Diana and Zeus and Jupiter. We don't have those idols anymore. We can see it clearly in objects. Sometimes we think an idol, we think of things like, you know, a TV. It can be an idol. It can be controlling because all you do is spend time. You can't wait to get home and watch a TV program. Or a phone or something. It becomes an idol. It becomes controlling. You spend all your time in that. Or a video game. Or it's your house. Right? Or it's your car. All those types of things. We sometimes get that idea. Those things can be idols in our lives. And when we worship those things, when they're more important to us than God, when we think those things can bring us things that God could never bring, they actually do become an idol. Idols don't necessarily have to be bad things. They can be good things that take the place of God. It doesn't have to be a physical thing. It can be ideas. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." All these things are idolatry. You know, food can be an idol. You want food. Or you don't want food. It controls you. Either way, it has become an idol because it replaces the rightful place of God as king and deserving of worship in your life. Food can be a way of you dealing with conflict or stress. It brings me things that I deservedly, Christ can only bring me. I plan my life around it. It controls me. It causes me to sin. I've heard people say this, "Oh, I'm cranky, but I'm hungry." You know what? The lack of food can't make you sin. Sin is always a choice. You might do good to eat something, but it can't make you sin. Or I want peace and quiet. That can be an idol. That's not something you see. It's an attitude that you have in your heart. I want peace and quiet. I want to just go home, kick up my feet, turn on my TV, and everybody leave me alone. And if my wife asks me a question, I'm going to say, "What are you? I just had a hard day. Leave me alone." Or if my kids want to play, "No, not right now." We get mad at peace and quiet. Now, where do we find peace? In our time alone, watching TV? Where should we find our peace? In God. So any of those things can be fine. Become idols. It could be power, success, money, pleasure, a person, happiness, control, approval, cleanliness, work, religion, comfort, respect. Ezekiel chapter 14 says that our hearts are full of idols. Our hearts, some theologian once said, are idol factories. And so as we look at this Thessalonian church 2,000 years ago and how they turned to God from idols, is this text still relevant to us today, 2,000 years later? Yes or no? Yes. There are still controlling things in our lives. This world is still dominated by the prince of darkness. They still need to turn from not their graven images, but from this philosophy of the world that tells them the lie that they can find true joy, true peace, true comfort in anything except for the Creator God. What about us as a church? Are there things in our lives that we are worshiping, that I am worshiping, that have become more important than my worship toward God? What do I need to do? The text tells us. But you know what? Turn to God. God alone deserves our worship and praise. Why don't you bow your heads? Next week, we'll get into the next two things that these believers are saying about that church in Thessalonica. Their testimony is vibrant. Their lives have been radically changed. changed from serving themselves, serving idols, to serving the true and living God. Let me ask you some questions as you evaluate your own heart in response to this word this morning. Try to be honest with yourself. In fact, why don't you pray right now and you just pray, "Dear Lord, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the path of righteousness." Let the Holy Spirit work right now in response to some of the questions I ask you. What do you really want? Catch yourself next time you say, "Well, I just want..." What do you really want? Do you want to seek yourself, or do you want to please God? What are your goals? What are some of your expectations and intentions? Is it your overwhelming desire to please God above all else? An idol is anything, good or bad, that will make us or cause us to sin in order to get it. I want it so bad that I'm willing to sin to get it. And it's also something that if we don't get it, we'll sin in response to our not getting it. What do you feel like doing? Do you want Christ's lordship over the totality of your life? Jesus himself says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't do it. You can't just add Jesus to your life. You can't just add God to your already busy life. He's either all of it, or he's not part of it at all. Turn, repent. What do you look for? What do you look for to give you security? What do you look for to give you some meaning or fulfillment or joy or comfort? What is it that makes you happy? That might just be an idol in your life. Where do you put your trust? Is it in your ability to control, to work yourself out of a situation, to talk yourself out of it? Is it in your bank account? Is it in your doctor's report? Is it in your health habits? Where do you put your trust? Is your trust in God alone? What do you fear? What makes you afraid? Maybe you're afraid to be alone, and that drives you. Maybe you're afraid of your kids' decisions, and that just sort of drives you. That's all that consumes you. Perhaps that's an idol that God wants to reveal today. Repent. Turn to God. What do you worry about? What do you hate most of all, or what do you love? How would you define success in a particular situation? Is it pleasing God? Is that your definition of God? Have I pleased God in this situation? Or have I been able to get out of whatever bad situation you're in? Is that how you define success? And what do you pray for? Is God just a way for you to get what you want? Or do you pray to align your will with the will of our Heavenly Father? Continue to pray. Maybe God has used His Word and His Holy Spirit to identify some of these areas in your life. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're going to take part in the Lord's table right now. This would be a great time. Just come to God before. Maybe these things may even come up in your mind when you take the Lord's Supper. You just think about the things you do. You know, I did that. I yelled at my wife. Or I looked at that on the internet. I should have. And so you ask God to forgive you for those things. But we should be asking God to forgive us
for not worshiping Him and Him alone. And as we partake in this bread and this cup this morning, let's do it in a way that would bring honor and glorify God by asking forgiveness because of the blood that was shed on our behalf.